in my eyes. It's scary.
I'll be over it.
Yeah.
We need to get this going.
No, not soft one. Not that one. Too low.
Too low?
Too low for her.
I'll take the too low. You want the too low?
Can you stand there for a second?
Yeah.
Is your camera being too low?
I don't know.
Are you sure?
You're supposed to tell me you've been here before.
Yeah, we have more chairs. We can grab
can
chairs from
the.
Well, not really. No.
It just really stands out.
Paint it yellow.
All right, box.
I guess would it look better if I untucked my shirt in that? Okay, is this going? I don't think that's working.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right. All right, are we all ready? Oh, it's a minute and a half early. Wow, minute and a half early. Well, now that I know how to preach 1 minute sermons, I guess I could preach an extra sermon while we're waiting.
Timer's on.
Okay. All righty. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just bow before you now, wanting to approach your word with hearts that receive it as fertile soil. I pray that you would give us listening hearts. Receptive, and hearts that the seed of your word could land and germinate and produce fruit. So I pray that this coming week and the months to come, years to come, fruit would be born from what you teach us this evening. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On a scale from 1 to 10, how insightful are you? How much insight would you say you have?
I don't have enough insight to answer that question.
If you don't know, then yeah, you don't have very much insight, at least into that particular question. How clearly do you see the world? And when I say the world, I'm not just talking about the physical realm. I'm talking about the whole scope of reality, everything. Physical, tangible things, invisible thoughts, spirits, truth and error, right and wrong, angels, demons, God, the meaning of events that take place, the significance of events, the relative value of things, the whole world. How clearly do you perceive all that in your heart? It's not an easy question to answer because one thing about poor vision is you don't know that you have it until you get glasses, right? I remember the first time I got glasses. I didn't think my vision was that bad. I got these glasses. I went and I picked them up, and then I went right from the store to go hunting. And I'm driving all the way up, long drive up into the mountains. I'm driving along, and the glasses didn't fit me very good. They gave me a headache. And I took them off. So I can't drive. And then I'm like, whoa, this isn't safe. I put them back on. I've been driving for years, you know, with that bad of vision. I didn't know it was unsafe until I got it corrected. It's hard to know how bad your vision is until it gets corrected. Question of how much insight you have is an important question. So important that it dominates Act 2 of Jesus' life. Mark divides Jesus' life into three parts. Act 1 is the whole first half of Mark, first 8 chapters. It's all about who Jesus is. Act 3 is the Passion Week in Jerusalem, Jesus' death. In between those is Act 2, which starts at the midpoint of the book, chapter 8, and goes till where we're going tonight, through chapter 10. And it ends when he arrives in the Jerusalem area. It starts way up north of Israel, north of the Israel border, and then it just that whole time traveling down towards Jerusalem. And the focus of that whole journey to Jerusalem is Jesus training the 12. He's training his disciples. And it's easy to mark out Act 2 in the Gospel of Mark because it begins and ends exactly the same way. Jesus healing a blind man. It's a section all about giving insight to his blind disciples, and it bookends with healing of a blind man, healing of the blind man. Only two blind people that are in Mark, Jesus heals them both, beginning and end of Act 2. Now, we talked before about how healing a blind man is a very big deal. It was considered the most impossible of the healing miracles. It never happened before Jesus' time in recorded history. Jesus is the only one to ever do it. All through the Old Testament miracle workers never healed a blind man. But the Old Testament prophets said, even though it had never happened, they said, someday it'll happen. When the Messiah comes, in the Messianic age, you're going to see it. One example, Isaiah 29:18. In that day, the deaf will hear, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. So that's going to be a mark of the coming of the Messiah. And sure enough, Jesus arrives on the scene and just routinely heals blind people. And two of them are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And he just strategically places them as bookends, the beginning and ending of a section all about spiritual insight. And if you doubt whether this is all about spiritual insight, when Jesus heals a blind man, I mean, you might read that and just wonder, wait a minute, couldn't it be that Jesus is just healing a guy that isn't, he needs healing, you know? He's just a physical healing and it's not necessarily about spiritual insight. If you're wondering that, Jesus answers that question unequivocally when he heals the first blind man in Mark. Remember, Jesus had just taught something to the 12, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They missed the point. And Jesus really gets on them about it. Remember, they're crossing the lake, and he says, do you still not understand? Do you have eyes but fail to see? And ears but fail to hear? And he kind of rebukes them. And then immediately they get to the shore, and he heals a blind man, right? In two stages. Remember that miracle? First miracle, the guy, he heals his eyes so he can see just fine, but he can't understand what he's seeing. So he says, what do you see? He says, I don't know, I see people, they look like trees walking around, I don't understand it. And then Jesus does a second miracle and heals the guy's brain so he can properly interpret what his eyes are seeing. And that healing, that two-stage healing, was a parable of what Jesus was doing with the disciples. The fact, what he meant when he said, you guys have eyes but fail to see. So yes, no question about it, when Jesus healed the blind, he did it in ways designed to teach us principles about gaining spiritual insight, not just physical sight. So that's what we should be getting from this passage. When we study this passage tonight, we should be learning about gaining more spiritual insight. All through Act 2, we see what it looks like when people lack spiritual insight. The disciples have partial vision. They see men like trees walking around. In some areas, spiritually, they see plain as day, right? They got great vision. Other areas, they're blind as bats. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Good eye, Peter, right? Good eye. Then seconds later, Peter's rebuking Jesus for talking about the cross. Not so good eye, Peter. They understood that Jesus was the Christ. They understood they needed to leave everything behind and follow him. They understood enough to do that. They understood enough that Jesus could send them out on their own to preach repentance. Remember, he just entrusted them. Go out on your own, preach two by two, preach repentance, and I'm going to give you, entrust miraculous power to you so you can heal people and work miracles. And they had a lot of spiritual insight, but they had some blind spots. And one in particular that was especially troublesome. What was their big, big blind spot? It was this whole greatness, first shall be last thing, right? They just couldn't get that. They just couldn't get that. They had the world's concept, and the world's concept of greatness is completely upside down. Completely upside down. The path to earthly greatness and the path to kingdom greatness are polar opposites. One involves exalting yourself above other people around you. The other involves getting below other people and serving them. Complete opposites. And the disciples were infected with that whole upside-down vision of the world. That was their big blind spot. And Jesus devotes all of Act 2 trying to heal that blind spot. And to save their lives, they couldn't get it. They just could not get it straight, which is why they could never understand why about Jesus having to die, suffer and die. They couldn't. When I asked you what was their big blind spot, maybe that's what you thought of, is, oh, they couldn't ever get it, the idea that Jesus was going to die. It's related. Mark 9:31, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of... See if this sounds complicated to you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant. It's like, clear as you can say it, and they're like, what? What? They knew... Why couldn't they get it? It's because they knew Jesus was great, right? He's great. And so their concept of human greatness said, humiliation, suffering, death, doesn't work, doesn't fit, doesn't compute. 3 times, Jesus tells the whole group that he's going to suffer and die. And each time, they respond immediately with some desire for human greatness, some twisted idea of what greatness is. First time, Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, you're not. Second time, I'm going to die. And they're like, okay, but which one of us is the greatest? Third time, I'm going to die. And James and John say, yeah, but can we have the top 2 spots in the kingdom? Clear spiritual vision in some areas, but 12 walking Mr. Magoos when it comes to understanding true greatness. And so Jesus keeps on teaching them about first will be last will be first, upside down, right side up, and the greatest is the servant of all. And the disciples just keep not getting it and not getting it. And so Jesus makes one last effort here before he arrives in Jerusalem to teach it this principle. And all this that he's been teaching is going to come together in this one account when he heals this guy. And this is going to be the last of Jesus' healings in the book. The last time Jesus heals someone. Verse 46, Mark 10:46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus was leaving the city with his disciples and a large crowd, and this is the second time Mark has mentioned this crowd that's beginning to form around Jesus as he's approaching Jerusalem. Verse 46, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, anyone who's been tracking through Act 2 in the book of Mark, ever since chapter 8, is going to ask immediately, okay, we got this guy, where is he on the greatness scale? That's been the topic all along. Where is this guy? The last guy we encountered, the rich young ruler, he was way off the charts on human greatness, right? I mean, he was top of the line, rich, young ruler. I mean, he had everything going for him. Top of the line on the human greatness scale. What about the kingdom greatness scale? How great was he in the kingdom? Well, he couldn't even enter the kingdom. He didn't even enter. Well, how about this guy? Where is he on the human greatness scale? Well, being a beggar is about as low as you get, right? Panhandler on the side of the road. A blind beggar is probably worse. I mean, I think of all the beggars, he's probably in the bottom of this pile of all the beggars as a blind beggar. If you want to know where this guy is on the earthly greatness scale, all you have to do is look down at verse 48 and see how Jesus' followers treat him. Verse 47, he begins to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In verse 48, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. Jesus, please, shut up. That's where he is on the greatness scale. 3 chapters of Jesus saying, welcome the lowly. Welcome the lowly. Serve them. Babies, children, outcasts, lowly people. Welcome them. Welcome. And they're like, okay, Jesus, we got it. We got it. First lowly person they see, shut up. They just don't get it. Why do they do this? Why do they rebuke this guy? How does it hurt them if this guy is asking Jesus for mercy? It doesn't hurt them. It doesn't hurt them. This is just the way people at the bottom of the honor scale are treated in this world. It's just the way this world is. It's the way the culture is. If you're lowly, whatever culture you're in, if you're lowly, everyone's your boss, right? And people boss you around, treat you like a child, and they'll say no to you just out of a reflex. They don't have any reason to say no. They just tell you to be quiet. It's how the whole human greatness scale works. And this crowd is following Jesus, and they have bought into that human greatness system, hook, line, and sinker. Their whole world is upside down. So right off the bat in this story, you're asking, who is it in this account that's really blind? Is it blind Bartimaeus, or is it this crowd? I mean, if you've been tracking through Mark, you're saying, I know who's blind here. It's a crowd. They've got it upside down and backwards. Anyway, Bartimaeus is way down at the bottom of the earthly greatness scale. What about the true greatness scale? Where might we guess, if we just had to make a guess, it's like, where might this guy end up on kingdom greatness scale? Oh, we're maybe, yeah, we might guess. Well, let's see what it said. Take a closer look at verse 46. Very interesting. He says, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus. Now, Mark tells us this guy's name and his father's name. Very unusual. Does that strike you as odd? It's odd because it's the only time it ever happens. Did you know that of all the thousands of people Jesus healed, this is the only one we're ever told the guy's name? Now, resurrections are kind of like a healing, so you can, you know, Lazarus. But it's just a strict healing. We never get the person's name, except here. Why? Why? Could it be that the Holy Spirit wanted to take this absolute nobody that people didn't even, this panhandler, this beggar that people didn't notice, and memorialize, honor him by memorializing his name in the pages of Scripture forever? All the commentators, if you read why we're told his name and his father's name and what it means, they say, well, it must be that this guy became well-known later on in the church. Mark's readers knew him, and so this is just giving some backstory of who Bartimaeus was and how he got saved. But that's all total speculation. We don't have any evidence along that line. Bartimaeus is never mentioned later in any documents, first century. We just don't know no reason to believe that. And we certainly wouldn't answer the question of why his father's name is mentioned. Why would we need to know his father's name? And then they'll say, well, maybe his father was famous too. Okay. The explanation that Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus, first, that reminds us once again that Mark is writing to Gentiles who don't understand, I mean, Jewish lingo, Jewish customs. He's always explaining Jewish lingo and customs to the readers because they're Gentiles. Any Jew would know, who knew Hebrew or Aramaic, would know that Bar means son of, right? Son of, it's like John's son is son of John, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Everyone knows that. Unless they're Greeks, then they wouldn't know it. So he tells them what Bar means, but he doesn't tell them what Timaeus means. Why doesn't he tell them what Timaeus means? He didn't have to, because Timaeus is a Greek word, and they already knew Greek. He's writing to people that knew Greek. What does Timaeus mean? It's a form of tamao. Honor. To honor. Son of Timaeus means son of honor. So Mark says this blind beggar, his name was Bartimaeus, which, by the way, means son of honor. Now remember, this is the climax of Act 2 of Jesus' life, his teaching, where the first will be last will be first, the whole upside down, right side up principle. And it ends, this whole Act 2 ends with a guy who's all the way at the bottom of the human honor scale, kicked aside by Jesus' followers. And Mark says, let me just break the rule one time of never giving names of people that Jesus healed. One time I'm going to tell you, because it's so fitting, this filthy, worthless, despised beggar's name is son of honor. Everyone who ever saw this beggar who knew his name would probably shake their head and say, that is ironic, that guy's name, son of honor. And Mark's saying, no, not ironic. Perfectly fitting. So we get a clue here. So Bartimaeus is the very bottom of the earthly scale. We get a hint that he might be high up on the true greatness scale, the kingdom greatness scale. How about the blindness scale? How blind is blind Bartimaeus, really? So just imagine, maybe even close your eyes for a second, just imagine being blind. You're Bartimaeus, sitting by that roadside, total darkness, just listening like a blind person would. Hears the sounds he hears every day, crunching gravel under the sandals, people passing by, conversations. But then today, something different. It's a crowd. It's a crowd. This is a bunch of footsteps all traveling together. Lots of conversations, louder volume, people yammering and jabbering, and it, like you get with a crowd. And so he's like, wow, this is a bunch of people. What's going on? And he asks somebody, what's happening? What's going on? Oh, it's Jesus, the Nazarene, and his crowd of followers. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. And so he orients himself in the direction of the noise, and he looks out into the blackness, knowing that somewhere out there in front of him is this man, Jesus, that he's heard about. And so he shouts, verse 47. When he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, did you see what he did there? He asked, who is it? They tell him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the blandest way you can describe Jesus, right? Jesus is the most, one of the most common names there was in the first century Israel. Very common. For us, it's like Dave, you know, or Mike. Who is it? Mike. Mike? Mike who? The guy from, I think he's from Platteville or something. That's our equivalent of Jesus of Nazareth. Mike from Platteville. Very ordinary, very bland. That's what they tell him when he asks who it is. And so you would expect him to use that title to call out. Like, who is it? Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, okay. Hey, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. That's what you expect, right? Instead, he switches it up and calls him Son of David. It's like, tell me who he is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Let me tell you who he is. Son of David. Now, that's a messianic title. It's a very clear messianic title. If anything's clear in the Old Testament, it's that one. A thousand years before this, God came to King David and made a promise, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, the Davidic covenant, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Jeremiah 23:5, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. He will be called Yahweh, our righteousness. Ezekiel 34:23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Hosea 3:5, afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So that's just a sampling, very, very clear in the Old Testament. The Jews didn't always pick up on everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah, but this was impossible to miss. And you even see David in the Psalms calling his offspring Lord, and Jesus even brought that up once. It's like, you ever wonder why Jesus called his son Lord? So this blind man, supposedly blind man, is the only one in the whole book of Mark who can see Jesus as the Son of David, or at least he's the only one that says it. Where other people saw nothing but just ordinary Mike from Platteville, this man sees the eternal Son of David. So they tell him who it is, and he immediately shouts to Jesus to show him mercy. Now, have you ever been in a crowd and suddenly shouted? I mean, you've been a lot of people around and suddenly you start shouting. What would you do next? You shout and then what you'd like, yeah, you just like look around and see if everybody's looking at you. Well, if you're blind, you can't look and see, but you can listen and find out. So here he is. He shouts and then he listens. Would Jesus respond? Did the Son of David even hear him? Crunch, crunch, crunch on the gravel, getting closer. Somebody's approaching. Hey, beggar, shut up. Nobody wants to hear your whining right now. Just be quiet. And it says many rebuked him. Many rebuked him. Suddenly he's surrounded by a bunch of angry voices. Now that's intimidating already. Even if you're sighted and you got a whole crowd of angry people yelling. If you're blind and you have a whole crowd of angry people yelling at you, that could be really intimidating. but no response from Jesus. It's not looking great for this guy, right? I mean, if those people in the crowd had enough time to respond, Jesus had enough time to respond if he was going to respond, and he didn't. He didn't. What would you be thinking at this point? You're in the blind man's shoes. What are you thinking? Maybe Jesus doesn't bother with people like me. Wouldn't blame him. All my life I've been told it was because of my sin that God cursed me with his blindness. Maybe it's true. Maybe the Son of David took one look at me, shook his head, just kept walking. Like most people. Or maybe he's just in a hurry. You know, it's another 6 hours to Jerusalem, torturous climb up to Jerusalem. He needs to get going. Maybe he just doesn't have time. Or maybe, just maybe, he's willing to stop and help me. He just didn't hear. So, verse 48, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So right while everyone is rebuking him, he sucks in this huge breath and just musters all his strength, stretches his voice to the limit, Son of David, have mercy on me! You know, just as loud as he can. Then it gets real quiet. He listens again. What's going on? There's no noise. Are they all gone now? And there's some movement. Some people approaching again. Crunch, crunch. And someone touches his shoulder. His hands go up instinctively to protect himself. But they say, hey, no. Get up. He's calling you. Verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And so they said to the blind man, take courage. On your feet. He's calling you. Now, why did Jesus do that? He's right there. Why doesn't he just walk over and call him himself? Why does he tell them? Well, I'm going to talk about that in a separate podcast. That's a whole other message. I'll put that up tomorrow on the podcast, but we don't have time tonight. For now, I'll just say it's significant that Jesus called him. The word called is used three times in one verse, in verse 49, he's making a point about that. And it's significant that Jesus delegated that task of calling him to his disciples. Okay? So that's for tomorrow's podcast. Let's just look at Bartimaeus' response. Look how excited he gets, verse 50. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Pretty spry for a beggar, right? I mean, he's like jumping up. He's excited. He throws his cloak aside. That's probably the only thing he owned. And it's an essential thing. You know, your cloak was such an essential possession that in the Old Testament law, you couldn't take someone's cloak. No matter how much money they owed you, you could not take their cloak overnight. They needed that to get through the night. It's like a sleeping bag. It's essential. This guy just throws it aside. So the rich young ruler, the last guy we saw, he wouldn't get rid of the things Jesus told him to get rid of. Bartimaeus just throws his most essential possession, probably his only possession, aside just to avoid being slowed down even 1 second getting to Jesus. He don't want to get tangled up in a robe. Verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. Now Jesus takes some heat from the commentators for asking this question because it's too obvious. They all say the same thing. Why would Jesus ask a blind man, what do you want? I mean, isn't that a little obvious? No, it is not. How many of you have met a blind person? Anybody met a blind person? Okay. And of all of you who raised your hand, how many of those blind people asked you to restore their sight? Nobody? I thought that was so obvious. I thought that was like the obvious thing that a blind person would not. No, that's not obvious. Now, if you walk up to a beggar and ask, what do you want? There is an obvious answer. What's the obvious answer? If you walk up to a beggar and say, what do you want? It's like, money? Hello, I'm a beggar. You know, that's what every beggar wants, why they're begging. You think Bartimaeus asked anybody else to give him eyesight? I don't think so. The fact that Bartimaeus answers the question, I want to see, instead of, can you spare a dollar, tells us something about what he believed about Jesus, right? He had remarkable faith remarkable insight. He knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew exactly what Jesus was capable of. And Jesus asked this question because he wants to expose all that. He wants us to see what he can see in this man's heart. He wants us to see his faith. If Jesus would have just healed the guy without asking this question first, then we would have no idea that this guy had faith. We would have just thought, oh, the guy was just a regular beggar. He might not have believed anything, and Jesus has healed him. When Jesus sees faith, he always wants to expose it. He loves faith, and he wants it exposed. And how do you expose faith? You put a hardship in front of it. You put an obstacle in front of it, and it plows through. And then you can see, everyone can see the faith. That's why Jesus is always putting obstacles in front of people with great faith in the Gospels. So he exposes this man's faith and then heals him instantly. Verse 51, the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. He's blind at the beginning of Jesus' sentence. At the end of Jesus' sentence, he can see. To paraphrase one writer, whenever the lungs are opened, the air rushes in. The faith is all but contemporaneous with the fulfillment. That is a great way of describing how Jesus healed it. As soon as he has faith, grace just rushes in. And when he speaks to Jesus, look how he addresses him. He says, Rabbi, I want to see. The NIV says, Rabbi. The Greek word here is actually Rabboni. And I found out as I was studying, I didn't know this, but Rabboni is rarely used of human beings, almost never in direct address. It was mostly used of God. It was the normal way of addressing God, not people. Now, rabbi, people called people rabbi all the time, but they did not call them Rabboni. This guy's the first human being outside of the 12 who understands who Jesus is clearly. Most people are saying Jesus is a prophet, he's John the Baptist back from the dead, he's Elijah, he's this, he's that. Some said he's demonic, his family thought he was insane. This guy's the first onlooker outside of the 12 who just hits the nail right on the head. While almost everyone is blind when it comes to Jesus, and even the disciples are foggy when it comes to Jesus, this guy, 20/20 vision. He knows exactly who Jesus is and what he can do. This man has been known throughout history as blind Bartimaeus. But I think if we paid attention to the context of the book of Mark and what Jesus has been teaching for the last few chapters, I think we'd name this guy something more like eagle-eye Bartimaeus, right? Or binocular vision Bartimaeus or something like that. Binocular Bart. Just look at the insight this guy has compared to everyone else in the gospel. He understands exactly who Jesus is. It is none other than the very promised Son of David. He sees what Jesus is capable of. The most impossible of all miracles, healing the blind, is something Jesus can just do at will. He has insight into the way the kingdom of God functions. And this is the most remarkable thing about this guy's insight. He understands. He sees the world right side up and forward instead of upside down and backward like everyone else sees. He knew what to ask for because he said, now, why would the Son of David serve a blind beggar? If you see things right side up in the kingdom, it makes perfect sense, right? Because what is Jesus? The greatest. So what would you expect him to do? Serve. Right? So this guy is not apologetic at all. He's like, oh, you're the greatest? No, I'm the least. How about you serve? He understands. He sees things right side up. In our upside down world, he's like, man, it doesn't make sense at all. But he has insight. He didn't have eyesight, a whole lot of insight. And it's a great encouragement for us because the person that Mark points to that has the greatest spiritual insight in the book is a person who never saw Jesus' miracles, but he believed. That's encouraging for us, right? Because we never saw Jesus' miracles. John 20:29, Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's us. That's Bartimaeus and us, right? 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You almost wonder if his blindness was an advantage, right? Because if he had physical eyes, he would see Mike from Platteville. And he's just like this ordinary guy. But he could look directly through the lens of God's Word and say, Son of David? Wow. I'm going to ask him for eyesight. So what insights can we gain from this passage about insights? Well, quite a few. We learned some things about the value of insight and how to get it. Let me just first talk about the value of it, and then a little bit about how to get it. First, insight is valuable and essential for us because it turns our world right side up. We're all infected with the same disease. It makes us see everything upside down and backwards because we live in this world, and that makes it hard to live the Christian life. Seeing things upside down and backwards makes it hard to live the Christian life. You ever tried one of those games where the controls do everything backwards? Like you go up and it makes the thing go down, and you go right and it makes it go left, and you're trying to make it go, you know, or you're trying to do something in a mirror and you're just like, well, I can't make it my hand go the right way. That's what the Christian life is like when you're looking through the prism of this world's blindness, where everything's upside down and backwards. When Jesus gives you insight, it turns the whole world right side up and forward so you can see things as they really are. And the more that happens, the more the difficult aspects of the Christian life become natural. Does that make sense? Secondly, insight energizes. It gives energy. Once you see the world right side up and forward instead of upside down and backward, it fills you with energy and passion. We see that in verse 50. Throwing his cloak aside, jumped to his feet, came to Jesus. He's excited about it. James and John, contrast this guy with James and John. James and John weren't going to be satisfied. Now, the reason I want to contrast with James and John is because Mark forces us to contrast with James and John because Jesus asked the exact same question in two consecutive paragraphs. What do you want me to do for you? Remember he asked James and John? What do you want me to do for you? Word for word, same question with Bartimaeus. What do you want me to do for you? So Mark wants us to compare them side by side. Well, James and John, they're like not going to be satisfied until they get the top two thrones in the kingdom of God. And Bartimaeus, he's just thrilled just to be called. Just to be called. He's calling me? You know, he's jumping up. He's excited. James and John are like a star ball player getting $20 million a year, renegotiating his contract to see if he can, you know, get... Bartimaeus is like Rudy. You know, the little scrawny guy who wasn't very good, but he made the Notre Dame football team, and he was just the climax of the movie. He's just so excited just to get in the game. That's Bartimaeus. Why is he so excited when James and John, other people around Jesus are so lackadaisical? Because of his insight. Because of his insight. He understood the value of things. When you see things right side up, you understand the value of things. That's why you get excited with the promises of God. If someone gave me a free raft trip through the Grand Canyon, I would be elated. I'd be very excited. Offer that same thing to somebody who's never been rafting and never heard of the Grand Canyon, they might not care very much. Why? They wouldn't have the enthusiasm I would have because they lack the insight into the value of that particular trip. Being aware that something is true, that's knowledge. When it feels true, so true that it affects how you, your emotions and your motivation and your affections, that's insight. That's insight. Insight takes dry facts and opens them into this kaleidoscope of color and texture that move your soul. One of the worst things that can happen to us is when we lose our zeal. When that happens, when you just become passionless, your heart cools down, your soul just turns into a big dial tone, and you read Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but always keep your spiritual fervor. And you read that, and you're like, what am I supposed to do? I mean, I don't have spiritual fervor. I can't just snap my fingers and get my passion back. Kindling a fire is one of the most, the spiritual fire in your heart is one of the most the difficult spiritual tasks that you can ever do. But one of the ways you can do it is through insight. Insight will do it. It'll make you excited about spiritual things. And not only does it give you zeal, it also gives you courage. That's the third benefit we see. Bartimaeus, he's got a whole crowd rebuking him. And it doesn't even faze him. It doesn't slow him down. He just shouts all the louder. Why? Well, because insight puts things into perspective. And that gives you courage. Little bit of jeering from a crowd versus a chance at getting grace from the Son of David? No contest, right? Insight into who Jesus is will make you so desperate to get to Him at any price that whatever price you have to pay is no price at all. The whole crowd could be against you, it won't matter. The whole world could be against you, it won't matter. You'll have courage if you have insight. Insight turns the world right side up, it energizes, it inspires courage, and then one more. It results in answered prayer. Why did Jesus heal Bartimaeus? Verse 52, He says, "Your faith has healed you." Jesus healed this man because this man believed and trusted Jesus. But belief and trust don't happen until the truth feels true and turns into insight. When you get insight, you really believe enough to where you act on it. That's where prayers start getting answered. So those are some things we can learn from this account about how important insight is, how much we need insight, how desperately we need it. So if you're convinced of the value of it, then how do you get it? Well, four points there. First, seek it from Scripture, not from a clever mind. Most people think insight comes from a clever mind. Where did Bartimaeus get so much insight into Jesus? Where did he get this whole Son of David thing? Old Testament, right? The Bible, right out of the Bible. You sit around trying to dream up insightful ideas in your own head. All you're going to do is come up with all bunch of different versions of the upside-down perspective of this world, and it's going to be a bunch of garbage. Insight always begins in the Word of God. So starts with Scripture. Number two, start with Scripture. Number two, believe what you know. Believe what you know. How was it that Bartimaeus had more insight than the apostles? Did he have more information than the apostles have? Did he have special information? No, he had the same information, probably less. The difference was just in how much he believed what he knew. If you want greater insight, you must first believe what Jesus has already shown you. So how do you gain greater insight? Seek it from Scripture, believe what you know. And then number three, make your motive for seeking it obedience. As soon as Jesus gave Bartimaeus his sight, what did Bartimaeus do? He put it to use doing what? Followed Jesus along the road. When Jesus said, "Go," actually, it's not a command, like, get out of here. It's like permission. You're free to go. You're free to do whatever you want now. You got your sight. You're dismissed. You're free. You can do whatever you want. And that's exactly what he did. He did whatever he wanted. And what he wanted was to follow Jesus where Jesus was going. And where Jesus was going was up the road to Jerusalem to face suffering and death. And there's no doubt in my mind Bartimaeus understood. With the insight he had, I'm sure he understood that because Jesus kept saying it. We find out from Jesus' instruction that James and John, what was their motive for what they asked for? They wanted to lord it over people. "I want you to lift me high." They're like, "I want you to lift us high." And Bartimaeus says, "I want you to make me whole." Bartimaeus used what he got, his wholeness, to be able to follow Jesus along the road. James and John wanted to use their request to bypass the cross, go straight to glory. Bartimaeus used his request to follow Jesus in his approach to the cross. So those are three principles implied by this passage about how to gain insight. None are the main point. By far the greatest emphasis of this passage is on the fourth principle for how to gain greater insight. And it's such a strong emphasis that I don't want to shortchange it, so I'm going to devote a whole podcast just to that. So for now, I'll put that podcast up tomorrow. Point number four on how to gain greater insight. For now, let me just say this to you. Take courage. On your feet. He's calling you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can take these words that were said to Bartimaeus as your word to us. We can take courage. We can know that you're calling us to yourself. And so we can rise up on our feet and follow you. I pray that that would happen, Lord. I pray that you would give us enough understanding of the value of insight and enough understanding into our own blindness and the danger of our own blind spots that we would shout to you, we would be energetic in crying out to you for greater insight. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Questions? Okay, go ahead.
So, do you think because he was neglected so much, he had so much more time to learn about God and His Word? And, I couldn't help but wonder, here this blind man is who has nothing,
mm-hmm.
and he knows so much about Jesus.
Yeah.
It's amazing to me.
Yeah, and we don't really have anything in the Bible that tells us how he found out all this stuff about you. Somebody had to tell him, right? He couldn't read. We're not told that because it doesn't matter. That's not the point of the passage. It's just the point. It is. It's interesting. And you wonder if his blindness, yeah, maybe his blindness did really help him because he had nothing else to do. Beg and listen to preaching.
Could be. Little
Jewish community. Yeah, of God-fearing, yeah.
I mean, this is amazing to me. I never even thought about it before. Wow.
Yeah, it's just, it's supposed to really just slap us upside the head and say, blind man, and by the time you're done reading, it's like, oh no, the most cited person in the whole gospel. You know? So.
I'd love to know all of this. He'd probably have been waiting for Christ.
Yeah, judging from his reaction, you can tell. As soon as he hears, Jesus, wait a minute, Jesus, you mean Nazareth Jesus? What? That's the Son of David? You know, and he can just, yeah, you can see, he knows. He knows. Anything else?
Well, I have so many questions.
Okay. The number of completion.
I'm just like, okay.
Oh, seven.
Seven, yeah, I'm just, one is, where did you get the meaning of Timaeus? Because it's interesting because Timaeus, okay, Bartimaeus, so it's Hebrew, and Tama.
Yeah.
So it actually Strong actually puts it as it's a Hebrew.
Yeah, so okay, the question of the meaning of, I have this in the footnotes, I didn't want to take the time. There are some who would dispute that Bartimaeus actually means son of Timaeus. Some say it must mean son of, and then they give a Hebrew or an Aramaic root that means son of unclean. And my response to that is, it seems unlikely to me. I looked, searched to find out why they say that. And nobody says why they say it. They just say it. And the only thing I can come up with is, well, since bar is not a Greek word, then it seems strange that they would take a Aramaic and a Greek and put them together. But I don't know, maybe it's just me. It doesn't seem strange to me. It's a mixed culture. It doesn't seem strange that they might mix two different names. But just to finish, the other thing is, it seems unlikely to me that any Jew would name his son uncleanness and then name his their grandson son of uncleanness. That would be a common name. I mean, once in a while you get someone like, you know, Naomi, who names herself Bitter, you know, whatever, because they're in a bad mood and they get a bed. But other than that, you just wouldn't really name someone uncleanness. To me, that's just hard to believe. But even if it's true, even if Bartimaeus means son of uncleanness, Greeks wouldn't know that, right? So he's writing to Greeks, and when they hear Timaeus, the Greek word for honor is tamao. To them, it sounds like honor. And so I still think, even if that's not what the word meant, that's the way it would have sounded to Mark's readers, and Mark specifically doesn't say what Timaeus means. So either he's withholding that Hebrew part, or he's and just letting them go by the sound, or he's letting them just, it does mean Timaeus, and they would have known that. Either way, that's what would come across to the reader. So, yeah.
Well, they would definitely know what Timaeo means, because Timaeus is actually one of the names from Socrates,
Yeah, Timaeus.
So,
Timaeus was a common Greek name.
Well, and the Romans absolutely loved Socrates and Plato.
Yeah.
So their dialogues would be famous.
Right. The Greek word here is tomao. It's not really Timaeus. And so that's why some say, well, it probably doesn't mean Timaeus. But you're right. Timaeus is a very common word. And I think it's more likely that it's just another form of it. Yeah.
It's a very
well-known
and well-versed name.
Exactly.
Yeah. Is that
to me? Either way. That's what. In fact, I think that was a saying back there, Tamao or Timaeus.
So I just wanted to also make a comment about the blind and blindness, and ask him. And Yeshua was asking, you know, about the, you know, what would you want to do, right? And it's kind of interesting because I just see that as relating to us. You know, God knows what we want. But he tells us to make our request known, be known unto God, right? And so maybe it's a situation where he's like, so if you align the same deals, then
So even if you, even in that context, if you know that you're talking to God, God might still ask you, what do you want to force you to think about what you want? And there's a lot of value to that. But I think here it's even more striking that this, it's not established that he's talking to God.
Right.
And so the fact that he answers that way is remarkable. Yeah. So. Yeah. Go ahead.
Okay. So the blind beggar is dispossessed. This is if, and so I just sit there and I think, so it's dispossessed. So if Biona actually wanted to look at Scripture, right, this would be actually a very hopeful section of Scripture because the Lord is wanting to lift the dispossessed up to the top. So
yeah. Right. Except, so as long as you're mentioning politics, it's important to understand the theology behind what's going on in our political situation right now. It's all rooted out of a theological movement that was in the early 1900s that was the origin of my mind's going blank. Well, that's not the term I think. Liberation theology. And so the idea is, they say it's all about, you know, Jesus is all about lifting up the disenfranchised, right? Which sounds super biblical. The problem is, they turn it, if you read into it, what they say is sin doesn't have anything to do with personal stuff in your heart. Salvation has nothing to do with personal stuff in your heart or relationship to God. Sin is being part of the privileged class. Salvation is going from being the oppressed class and finally getting out of that oppression. And that's all. And they just make it about economics and political power and nothing spiritual. But they use all this spiritual lingo, so it sounds very biblical. That's liberation theology. That's the big proponent of that was Barack Obama's pastor. Not Farrakhan, the guy that was God blank America guy that
Wright.
Was. Yeah, right. Yeah, Reverend Wright. Reverend Wrong. He's famous for being a big part of that movement. Anyway, all this stuff that's going on right now is rooted out of that kind of theological backdrop. And it fools a lot of Christians because it appeals to, let's lift up the lowly. But they don't like, if you preach a biblical sermon on lifting up the lowly, they're not going to like it because it's too much spiritual stuff, too much individual trust in God, and it's not, Jesus didn't tear down the system. And so they'd say, nothing happened here because the oppressive system that pushed this guy down didn't get toppled. And so they're, you know, so yeah, that's a whole other can of worms. But okay.
Hey. Well, the fascism was written by Benito Mussolini, whose father was a minister, so he definitely grew up in a very scripture-based home. He knew the words.
Yeah.
He knew all of that.
Right, right. Yeah, so even before the advent of like critical theory and liberation theology, you're right. That same idea goes way back even further. Yeah. Yeah.
He yep. listened and was very careful on how
yep.
he
worded it. Yep. You know?
So if we were true convinced that this joy could be had, why wouldn't we be more sold out to evangelism? Are you saying that we don't have insight into salvation?
Yeah, I think so. In fact, that's a whole nother podcast. So there's two more podcasts coming out. One is going to be about the urgency of seeking insight and how to seek it through basically urgency, just like what you just said. The next one, which will also come out tomorrow, will be about evangelism. I did a whole thing just on evangelism about, because I think the significance of the fact that Jesus delegates this task of go call him instead of Jesus calling him himself is a model for how we're to do evangelism. And I think we can take evangelism and put it in three parts. He's calling you. Take courage. On your feet. And just kind of expand that out in the whole message. So, yeah. And still, you still two more. You still got two more. Oh, that's because Tracy's keeping track. She's good at it. Okay. All right. Well, thanks so much for coming, everybody. It's great to see you all. It's like a reunion. Yeah.
So next.
So next time we'll shoot for the regular Saturday, first Saturday, unless there's some holiday. There's no holiday.
But you don't know